Well, throughout the summer, we've been hearing from a number of friends about how God has met them in their lives. And we've also been asking this really important question, how do we learn to love? And we've been giving particular attention to the stranger, to the person in our path, to really love the way that Jesus did. So I think we can see that we have a city full of struggling people, and we have Jesus speaking plainly to us about loving our neighbor. And so we started talking about, you know, perhaps we might plant a church in a neighborhood of need. And then we have this felt need of how do we engage? How do we love people that are maybe different from us, different backgrounds, different histories? How do we love well? And frankly, we're not that good at it. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but we have a lot to learn. It doesn't come naturally. And even this morning, talking with someone, seeing a person in need and working through the complexity of, you know, what does cash mean for that person? It might not be the best choice in every case. And we have to learn and figure out and deal with the complexities of how do we care for the needs of our community. And so we devoted some time to this over the summer. Now, mostly we were looking at the stories of Jesus, which is always a good thing to do, and seeing how he taught us to love. First of all, we saw the seeking of the good of the other person, like truly desiring what's best for them. We saw that in Jesus. His commitment to seek what was good for the other is what love looks like. Then we talked about the hopefulness of love, the letting go of labels. We talked about the Zacchaeus story, where he's branded a cheat and a traitor, but those labels didn't understand that he had this secret longing for Jesus. He wanted to come, and the people that were branding him with labels were pushing him away. Love, then, is hope. It's a hopeful posture towards the strugglers. We looked at the Good Samaritan story, and we saw love showing compassion beyond the boundaries, beyond political groups, and beyond socioeconomic barriers. Jesus defining love as showing mercy to the person in need. We talked about the incarnation. There's a truth that just you can never get to the bottom of it. You just keep reflecting on it. It becomes more and more meaningful. We talked about love as presence with people, entering into their suffering, their struggle, and their joy. And the one another's, the 59 one another's of the New Testament that call us to mutual care and service. And finally, we talked about hospitality of the heart. This story of Simon the Pharisee, who is apparently offering hospitality, but rather he's living more in judgment. And Jesus comes along and defends the woman. But also, crucially, he doesn't condemn Simon. He invites him. He might have condemned Simon. He might have just blasted away at Simon. But instead, he says, no, Simon, look, there's a better way here. And so Jesus provides this welcome or hospitality of the heart. And I had planned that, you know, we hit September. It's time to turn the page and move on, but I felt impressed that reinforcement of our learning might be important for us before we move on too quickly. Do we ever move on from learning how to love? I think we don't. So this morning, let's stand up and let's recite together 1 Corinthians 13 the way we've been doing. Have you got us there, Jess? Thank you. Okay, you ready? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, this morning as we wrap up this series, I'd invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Maybe a strange place to go, but it's the well-known story of Moses asking to see God's glory. So Exodus 34, as I read for you, I'd invite you to think about what questions does this prompt for you? Okay, what questions come out of this text for you? Exodus 34. Starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Father, you alone know what each of us need to hear this morning. So we trust you to apply this text to our hearts in our area of need. Thank you that we can rely on you for that, that your Spirit does this work, that you know the word that each of us needs. So guide us in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so is there a question that jumps out to you this morning, or things you wonder about this text, or even just general observations? What do you see here when you read this passage? Maybe it's familiar, maybe you've read it before. Is there anything that jumps out at you? Quiet, studious group. I feel like I'm in the library here. Yeah, good. John is noting the overlap between 1 Corinthians 13 and this beautiful revelation. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments or questions that come up for you? That's all we got. Oh, we got one? Yeah. 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 I was waiting for the question because I didn't want to create the question for you. Pat raises this question of what does it mean that he visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? Her question was, I'd like to talk about that a little bit. Leaving the question ambiguous is very wise. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts or comments? I like the way the Lord is described with all the good things about him. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, steadfast, and love, faithfulness. I love all of that, but then it's like, but. Yeah, so Grace is saying she loves the way that, that God is described in those key words. But then there's this but, sort of, that it's stuck in there. And how are we to understand that? Is it a contradiction, or what's going on here? Yeah, good. Any last thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, let's dig in a little bit. First, a few quick observations. I think it's really important for us to note the context of this passage. Okay, the broader context, in the larger view, we have God executing a dramatic rescue. In the book of Exodus, Israel is enslaved, terrible oppression, a horrific life in Egypt. And God, seeing their struggle, seeing their pain, moves in and he rescues them, and he's bringing them to a new and abundant land. Think milk and honey, right? So the larger context of the story is God's incredible rescue from this terrible oppression. Now let's shrink our context a little bit, okay? So that's the larger. The smaller is that only two chapters earlier, this group of people had made for themselves a golden calf. They had rebelled against God. They were celebrating this rescue and attributing it to a false god and celebrating it in ways that God wouldn't have approved of. And so when we come to the big reveal of God's glory, it's not happening on a blank canvas. There's a context, a larger context and a smaller context. It's the backdrop of his great rescue and their nasty ingratitude. So that's what we're looking at here. Second, I want us to think for a minute about justice and God's character, and maybe we're hitting on both of Grace and Pat's points. I, of course, will resolve all of them for you, and you'll walk away with every answer you ever wanted. Don't you love this book? I love this book. It's so rich and so complex, and it invites us in. Well, let's dig in here then. I think maybe I didn't want to phrase Pat's question because I wanted her to ask it. But here's the way I struggle with this question. We see that God is patient and forgiving, and that he will not clear the guilty, right? So how can he be a forgiving God who doesn't clear the guilty? Does he forgive or does he not forgive? And sometimes when we look at stories in the Bible, we can take a sort of schizophrenic view of God. Are we going to see the God of love, or are we going to see the God of justice? And I would offer to you this morning that that's a false dichotomy, okay? The God of love and the God of justice. You see, God's nature is not divided as though there were different parts of him. His nature is a uniform whole. He is a fully integrated person, okay? The problem is how we perceive him, okay? Imagine that I repeatedly break into Peter's house and smash everything in sight. And a couple days later, when he's got it all fixed up and tidied, I break in again and I smash everything in sight and make a huge mess. I would harm our friendship, I presume. But then eventually the law catches up with me and I face consequences. Is that love or is it justice? Well, I would say it's love and care for Peter, right, to protect him. And perhaps it's justice for me. So maybe the answer depends on whether you're me or whether you're Peter and Grace, right? But if we go even a little further, I would offer to you that it is also care for me that I face correction. It's care for me that I face correction. It's love that I not go unpunished because persisting in this behavior is destructive for me as well, not just for Peter and Grace. Near you're going to love this story. Near the end of my time at Briarcrest, for those of you who are new with us, I worked for 14 years at a small college and private high school in the West. And one day I will run out of stories about Briarcrest, but this is not that day. And we had a group of boys near the end of my time there. We were actually away at this time. And the boys went into town and they purchased some useful items, eggs and things, and they ran through a neighborhood in the local city near the school, and they did unfortunate things to the houses in the neighborhood. Now, these weren't the brightest guys in the world. They were vandalizing homes, and so since they weren't the brightest guys in the world, they ended up sitting in a police station later that night. Now, when I met with them and their parents to discuss the consequences and restitution, was it love or was it justice? Was it love or was it justice? Well, I propose to you that there's no difference. That the justice of requiring an apology to the homeowners, the justice of asking them, telling them to scrub the eggs off the bricks, and the other consequences that followed were justice. They were making things right. But they were also loving correction for this group of boys because we didn't want them to persist in foolishness. We didn't want them to persist in ways that would harm them eventually. And so you see what I'm saying here? It's a false dichotomy to say that one is love and one is justice. The two are together, actually. It's love and justice. So with God, his actions of justice represent love for the victims of injustice, right? Protection, preservation of them, but also correction for perpetrators, an invitation to turn and find life. And we see this tone right through, even in the Old Testament prophets. Some of the harshest texts are followed quickly after by God's deep longing that people would turn and find life. It's why you have to be careful about reading those prophets in a one verse or one chapter at a time way. There's an arc to these books, and some of them are long, so it's hard to read Isaiah in one sitting. But when we read it, we see incredible justice, unyielding justice, but God's yearning that they would turn and find life in him. So, God's love is his justice. His justice is his love. When he speaks truth, he does so from a place of longing that people would turn from their destructive behaviors. Now, when I was in college, sorry again, this is not that day. When I was in college, I worked for one of my professors. And he was famous for allowing rewrites on exams. You know what a rewrite is? If you did poorly, you could write the exam over again. And, you know, for me, I was a good student. Let's just say that. I'm not the best student, but I was a good student. And this kind of offended me because I was working really hard to get the marks that I got. I was trying to distinguish myself. And then these loafers, I don't know, what do you call them? Loafers, I don't know. I don't know what the word is today. Lazy scoundrels. All wrong, but anyway. They would get the second chance to write the exam. And it seemed like compromising the standard to me. And so Ken Ginter, you might guess, what a beautiful man. He would look at me and he'd say with this fatherly tone, he'd lean in, "It's about learning, Dan. It's about learning." You see, what his goal was not to set up an airtight system of marks. His goal was that every student would embrace the scriptures with their whole heart and get every ounce of learning that they could get out of it. That's what his goal was. And so a rewrite was obvious. Let's do a rewrite so that they can study it more, so they can learn it more, so they can embrace it more, so it becomes more and more a part of their nature. Yeah, you remember him. Yeah. A beautiful man. There's more joy in his heart at seeing one person learn new material than at 99 who already knew it. He would gladly risk offending the flock to rescue the one who was faltering. His approach was loving them enough to give them an opportunity to learn. And our God is not different than that. Constant invitations to us, constant calls. So context is crucial here, right? But secondly, God's character is a wholeness. It's not attributes in isolation. He is a uniform whole, love and justice. He is long-suffering, not wanting that any should perish. That's his love and his justice. So again, context is crucial and his character is wholeness. But third, we have to see that in Exodus 34, the overwhelming tone of the revelation of God to Moses is gracious patience. Gracious patience. When God wants to reveal his essential nature to Moses, he chooses the following words: merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and great in steadfast love, and great in faithfulness. Even the piece on the consequences of sin for future generations, I think, conveys God's gracious heart. Here's how. He's going to limit the consequences of our poor choices, and he's going to expand the consequences of our good choices. Okay? Here's what I mean. As parents, we are painfully aware that our bad habits impact our children. I think I was a really great parent when I had a six-month-old, and I thought, man, I'm going to kill this. I'm going to do great as a parent. And suddenly, as an adult, I think, oh, man, how many times did I fail each day, fail my kids? And so we're aware of how our bad choices affect our kids. But here in this passage, I'm suggesting to you that God is promising to limit the impact of my failures on my kids to the third and fourth generations. He's going to limit it. And the choices that I make that are good, I think he's saying here, he's going to expand those. It's gracious and it's compassion, even as it has consequences. Because he's not a God who just lets our sin go to our own demise. He is going to deal with it. But he's going to deal with it in a limited way in order that all could come and find life in him. Okay? Now, I don't suppose that's going to answer all our questions here, but he is gracious and compassionate from start to finish, and we have to see it with the emphasis that this passage comes with. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And this is all the more powerful, I think, when we consider context. Okay? This is not the context of dramatic rescue and people's idolatrous failure is always in the background here. It's always in view. And God is not proclaiming his gracious, patient love at the height of their goodness. It's so beautiful. He doesn't proclaim his grace because they've been so good. He proclaims his grace at the moment of perhaps their greatest failure. And man, is that good news for us. That is good news for us. He proclaims his grace at our moments of greatest failure. You see, God has chosen this as his primary revelation. To say these things about himself shows incredible patience, an astounding commitment to his people, a remarkably resilient kind of love. But this is who our God is. Wow. At the heart of this passage, then, it's a really important biblical word. It's central to God's revelation of himself throughout the Old Testament Bible scripture. It's used 195 times in the Hebrew text. And while we're very familiar, I think, with the Greek words for love, like agape and eros and phileo, I suspect that we're less familiar with this Hebrew word that's actually at the heart of what I think the New Testament authors understand about love. We're talking about a word that is often translated faithful love. And so I'd invite you to understand this word. The word is hesed. This is terrible preaching form, but can you say it with me? Hesed. Hesed, yeah. If you didn't spit on the back of the person in front of you, you didn't say it right. This is where the Dutch and the Germans have advantage over us, right? It's a throaty sound, hesed. And it's translated in a variety of ways in our Bibles. Mercy, kindness, loving kindness, goodness. But most commonly, it's translated steadfast love or unfailing love. And it appears twice in God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. You see it here. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, or great in hesed and faithfulness. That's Emmet. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So this crucial word, it may be one of the most important words in the Bible for understanding our God. It's unfailing, deeply committed love, covenant faithfulness. And biblical scholars, of course, lots of ink and many trees have been killed in the pursuit of a definition. I'll give you a few just to try to build a fuller picture for you. One scholar suggests that hesed defies all translation. Not so helpful, right? What they're saying is it simply can't be reduced to a few words. Another says the main truth about God is not that he feels certain ways. The main truth about God is that he is certain things as revealed in how he acts. That is what is so important about hesed. It is not about a way of feeling. It is about a way of acting. Another, hesed is social obligation, association, solidarity, and belonging. This one, hesed invests in the well-being and the vitality of the other. It guards and nurtures life. Guards and nurtures life. Isn't that beautiful? Hesed intervenes on behalf of loved ones and comes to their rescue. Hesed is born in the generosity of faithfulness, the love that means being ever present for the other in hard times as well as good, love that grows stronger, not weaker over time. It is love moralized into gestures of help and understanding, support and friendship, the poetry of everyday life written in the language of simple deeds. And finally, this one. God's chesed is the providential exercise of his power on behalf of the needy people with whom he has established a special relationship. The word, it just defies simplistic interpretation. Chesed is God's steadfast, unfailing love. It's his deep commitment to act on behalf of people in need. And it's good news. So, when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God and live a life of love, he cites Christ as an example. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We have to read all of the freight train of this word into that passage. God's deep commitment shown at the cross through Jesus. Committed action that we are invited to imitate. So with this background in mind then, Exodus 34, God's revelation to a rescued but unfaithful people, the picture of loving justice or just loving kindness, this becomes a super potent word. And I want to invite us to think this morning about what it means to imitate this kind of love in our lives. And here I'm going to borrow from an author by the name of Scott McKnight. He wrote this book. It's called Fellowship of Difference. Do you see the play on words there? Fellowship of Difference. anyway, beautiful book about the church. And he says this, God's love communicated to us in the Bible clearly reveals that love is a covenant, a rugged commitment to be with someone, to be for someone, and to be with and for them unto the kingdom. Okay, a little complex. Let's walk through it a little more slowly. First of all, love is a rugged commitment. And we have to hear this word chesed, steadfast, unfailing love. We have to hear this in this context. A rugged commitment. It's not flighty. It's not inconsistent. God's love, which we are wanting to learn, is a blue-collar, strong work ethic kind of love. It's a tough kind of love that he has revealed to us. McKnight says it this way, love then is not primarily emotion or affection, but rather a covenant commitment to another person. Commitment that does not deny emotions, rather commitment reorders emotions. We're not talking about a stale kind of love that's devoid of emotion. You can't read the Bible and see a God who has no feelings about people. He has very deep and very strong feelings about people. But the emotions are ordered under the commitment. And this is crucial for all kinds of things. We don't have time to talk about marriage or friendship or family bonds or help in our community. We don't have time to talk about all the details of it. But hear this, there is emotion involved, but it is subservient to the commitment. And our society has reduced love to emotions and dramatically weakened it, but we don't want to swing to the other side and have a stale kind of love either. Love is a commitment that reshapes our emotions. And there's lots to consider there that we don't have time for this morning. But God's commitment to us is deeply held. It's not bleached of emotion. You can't read this book and not without seeing the passion, capital P, passion of Jesus. Love is a rugged commitment then to the other person. It's a commitment that pays a price. Secondly, love is a commitment to be with. And here we're talking about presence. We cannot love from a distance. Right through our Jesus books, this is God's commitment. He says, I will be with you. He says it to Israel at the initiation of the covenant. He says, I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He says it through his constant calls to come back through the prophets. He says it through the choice of a name, Emmanuel, God with us. He says it in the incarnation, not enough for words. He comes and he pitches his tent with us. He says that in the presence of his Spirit, even, dwelling inside us, I will be with you. Come alongside you. I will be the comforter. God's love is a rugged commitment to be with us even to the end of time. In the new heavens and the new earth, he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's a beautiful commitment he makes. So love is presence. It's a rugged commitment to be with. Third, he says, it's a commitment to be for someone. And here I think we could talk about advocacy, fighting for the person, doing the things that will benefit them. We're talking about a commitment to seek their good, as we've already said, support, encouragement, hopefulness. We might even think about cheerleading. Is that theological? Say love is a kind of cheerleading for the person, that pushing them forward and exhorting them on. I'm for you. I've got your back. Love is support. And then finally, this piece that maybe you've been waiting for, unto the kingdom. McKnight adds this important piece. That is that all of love has this hope that the life of the kingdom, the health and the wisdom of God would more and more characterize a person's life. It is not love to wish them well on the path of destruction. It is not. It is not love that says, you do you. Go and be blessed as you destroy your life. That is not love. So he adds, unto the kingdom. And it's not our agenda. We have to be careful here. It's the goal of the abundant life. Love guards and nurtures life. So, love is a rugged commitment to be with a person, to be for a person, unto the life of the kingdom. But he adds a little warning here, and he says this, the order of these prepositions, with and for and unto, it's actually really important. It matters what order we put them in. Or put another way, presence, advocacy, and then direction. Here he says, wanting direction without presence or advocacy is experienced by the other person as coercion. We've experienced that, I think, in our lives. Where someone is pushing you to be a certain way, they have an agenda for you, but they're not offering the support, and then they're clearly not present with you. That feels like coercion. In other words, pastors behind pulpits and parents on the other side of the table and friends sometimes have not earned the connection required to be a person who can mentor a person unto kingdom realities. It is presence and advocacy that creates the opportunities for genuine kingdom direction. And here we might think of any number of stories of Jesus. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. It doesn't start with the word repent. It starts with presence. That's where it starts. God transforms us, McKnight goes on to say, he transforms us in grace by being present as the one who is for us. And that presence of his transforms us unto God's design of Christ-likeness. Okay, lengthy quote. I'm sorry for all of that. What he's saying is, be with, be for, and do those things as we're helping people to grow in wisdom and life. It's so crucial, I think. People struggle to hear a word of correction unless they believe that you're actually on their side. Otherwise, it comes off as coercion, uncaring. But when words of truth are spoken with presence and advocacy, the fruit is often transformation. So love as defined by God's nature, the love that is displayed in Scripture is not aloof. It's not at a distance. It doesn't stand aside casting truth bombs on people. That is not love. Love is a rugged commitment to enter in with people, to embrace them in joy and suffering, and to seek their good. And when the time is right for speaking truth and words of justice, these words are spoken from that yearning, that place of longing, from the heart of God that longs for people to find life. Because love is justice, and justice is love. And this applies to family members, to neighbors, and to strangers in our path. God's hesed, his love, is a rugged commitment to be with and to be for and unto kingdom wholeness. And I wish this morning I had three easy steps for you. Just do these things and it'll be so easy. But life isn't like that. It's very, very difficult. And so the Spirit comes alongside us and he prompts us and he challenges us. And sometimes we listen and sometimes we don't. And I feel like even in this last week, I felt prompted by God to do something and I didn't do it. This is our walk, our struggle, to learn to hear the voice of the Spirit in those moments and then to actually do it, like actually obey him. We're not experts, but we do look to the one who revealed himself saying, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, this morning, if this is news for you, if you've not heard of a God like this, if this is foreign territory and you're stewing in the failures of your life, I just want you to know there is a God who loves you, who has revealed himself in this way. He's with you, he's for you, and he wants to transform you through the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And I would invite you to come to him for that healing and the restoration, for the forgiveness that we also desperately need. He's not willing that any should perish, but he invites all to come and find life. And you might just pray to him today, Father, forgive me. Welcome me into your family. I've messed up. And he'll receive you. He will receive you. And if you pray that prayer this morning, make sure you talk with someone about it. Just share it with them. Well, I've enjoyed the study this week. I don't know if you did. What a great week looking into these wonderful things of God. Yeah. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you this morning because you are gracious and compassionate. You have demonstrated to us a rugged kind of love. And we are so very grateful that you loved us even at our weakest moments. We pray this morning, Father, that more and more the Spirit would have his way in our lives to shape us, that we would become, Father, true imitators of Christ, truly living out his kind of love. We yield ourselves to you for this purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.